Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we pick up our study where we left off? We were in verse 13. We want to start there again today and read on through to verse 19. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a pew around you someplace. If not, feel comfortable to just meet somebody for the first time and read off of their text. In fact, they're praying that you would do that right now. Would you please stand with me as we begin together? Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter or Petros, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Lesser, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is our desire that this time that we're going to spend in your word would be well spent. And I pray, Father, that the investment of this time would pay great dividends for our soul, that we would be drawn into a greater awareness of your truth and a deeper understanding of your ways, that, Lord, this might be a time that we would be with you. Even according to your word, you promised, when two or more are gathered in your name, there I am in your midst. Lord, and we welcome your presence here. We ask now that you would minister to us and bring us into a greater dynamic of your fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage that we just read marks one of the pivotal moments in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Its central importance to the gospel is evidenced in that it is repeated in all three of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And also we find the list of the apostles is given in Acts chapter 1. Most commentators refer to this passage simply as the choosing of the 12, because in biblical times they were known as the 12 more than they were known as the apostles. What it actually was that Jesus was doing was hand-selecting 12 men, all of diverse personalities, backgrounds, and character and life experiences, to be his apostles. The word apostolos in the Greek, literally, in the classic way writings, it referred to someone who was specially sent out with orders to do something, to give a message or to be a delegate of some kind. We might even, as Paul used the term later in writing to Corinthians, to become their ambassadors, one who represents another in a foreign place. So also, these men were being prepared to represent Christ and his message to places that really were foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why so often the role of an apostle is described as being much like a missionary, someone who goes to a place where Christ has not been named and introduce the gospel to a foreign spiritual culture. These men were specifically being chosen by Jesus to do two things. First of all, we're told that he wanted them to become his constant companions. There were not any at this time that we know of who had this special relationship to Christ, who were with him 24/7. But also they were to, as a consequence of what they saw and they heard and they experienced, to become heralds of the message that was basically not only verbally given from his mouth, but the message that his entire life was and what it communicated to those who knew him. What we also see really from these 12 men is that they form the nucleus of a new community that eventually would be described as the Church of Jesus Christ. In a sense, they are the physical embodiment of the Spirit of God in this present world. In other words, I mean it in this sense, that Christ said that the church was his body. And they were to form basically the nucleus around which the body of Christ would grow and develop and would become the manifest messenger of Christ's truth to the world. Now, one of the questions that captures the thinking of many and has for centuries, both Bible students and Bible scholars, is why, that is, why did he choose the 12 men that he did choose? Because I think in all fairness, the more you get to know these guys from Scripture, the more you wonder about God's wisdom. But in fact, we could say the same thing about you and me as well, truly. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul kind of explained it when he said to the Corinthians, he said, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." I mean, step back a moment and think, where were you at when you first met Christ? Maybe you don't want to talk about it. Most of us would like to kind of forget about most of that. But then we find that Paul goes on and says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth." In other words, when we came to Christ, we didn't bring much to the table. It wasn't like Christ zeroed in on you on planet Earth and said, "Here is a guy, here is a gal who has great talents, great resources, great connections, great abilities. They'll really be able to further the work that I want to accomplish in the world." That's how the world does things. That's how the world thinks. But that's almost diametrical to how God works. It's almost, it seems to me, as if God says, "They are so pathetic that I think I can do something with them." Now, that almost sounds so contradictory to normal thinking that we think it can't be true. And yet, one of the encouraging things about all of this is that Jesus isn't looking for a few good men. He's looking for people who really come to him with nothing to offer in terms of natural abilities. You know, what we do know about these men is that, first of all of them except for one were Galileans. Judas was the only one who had come from Judea. We know he came from a little town called Kariot because Iscariot is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Kariot. And Kariot was a small village in the very southern reaches of Judea, in the area that had previously been called Idumea, where Herod the Great came from. Prior to that, it was known as the Kingdom of Edom before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. This was a very desert, arid place, but nonetheless, because he was a Judean, actually that gave him a more impressive resume than the rest of the group. Because Galileans were not thought of very highly by those who were residents of Judea. The province of Judea physically was separated in those days by the area of Samaria. And Samaria was where the Samaritans lived. And the Samaritans were a group of Gentiles who began to adopt the Jewish religion. But when they weren't embraced as Jews, they created their own form of Judaism. They were heretics, in other words. They built an imitation temple upon Mount Gerizim, and there they began to follow the Torah, the five books of Moses. But they were not recognized by the Jews, particularly in Judea, but rather were viewed as being doctrinal heretics and the worst kind of religious offenders. But just north of them, on the other side of Samaria, along the region of the Galilee, the area of Galilee, had been a region that had been conquered by the Babylonians, the Israelites, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali that had resided in that area, were carried away into Assyria, never to be heard from again. We refer to them as part of what we call the lost 10 tribes of Israel, because when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they carried all the Jews away and replaced them with Gentiles from different parts of the world. So even Isaiah refers prophetically to the area of Galilee as being Galilee of the Gentiles. But after the Jews regained a period of independence, about 100 years following the Greek period of domination of Palestine, we find that a Jewish king by the name of Alexander Janaeus marched north and conquered the Galilee and brought it under submission to Judaism. And those Gentiles that were there, he gave them an option to convert. He made them an offer that they could not refuse. He said, basically, you can have the big cut or the little cut. The little cut was to be circumcised and become a Jew. the big cut was to have your head cut off and die. And so most of them, having better than average intelligence, figured that the pain of circumcision was not nearly as severe as the pain of decapitation. And so most of these people that lived there ended up converting to Judaism. But in the minds of the Jews in Judea, who are kind of the blue bloods of Judaism, they could trace their family lineage all the way back to the 12 tribes of Israel. They looked at these recent converts as really being second-class citizens. I mean, they were their brethren, but they didn't hold the same kind of status that, say, somebody born in Judea would. And so here's Judas Iscariot. He's the one who has really the certification, if you will. He's kind of credentialed in the racial sense. But these Galileans, well, we'll accept them as brothers, but they're really not on the same level as us. In fact, they're viewed often as being the country bumpkins of Judaism. And one of the personal characteristics that the writers of that day even note about the Galilean Jews is that they were fiery and impetuous and impulsive. In fact, when we look at the behavior of Peter oftentimes, where we talk about how he engages his mouth before he engages his mind, that oftentimes he just blurts things out and he's very brash and aggressive and assertive, often without thinking before he leaps. This is probably more characteristic of Galilean behavior. When we find that James and John are referred to as the sons of thunder, some say, well, it's probably because they had such powerful, fiery sermons. And yet John tells us of an incident which may be more to the truth of why they were called that. We're told that as they were journeying from Galilee in the north, and to take the shorter route, they would pass through Samaria. And when they were going through Samaria, because there was such conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans wouldn't welcome them into their village. They wouldn't sell them any food because they knew they were going to Jerusalem for the feast. And so they refused entrance. And so when Jesus comes, John and James, who had been sent ahead to make preparations for them, come to Jesus and say, they don't welcome us, they won't give us any food, they won't show us any hospitality. And then we find them asking Jesus, do you want us to pray and call fire down from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus' response, fortunately for the Samaritans, was, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, you may feel inspired, you may feel fire in your bosom, but it isn't the fire of God, it's the fire of the flesh, maybe even the fire of the devil. But that isn't how I deal with things. And so I think that maybe this is why they were called this. And so it's interesting when we look at the five rebellions against Rome that took place in this time frame, the first 100 years of their dominance of Rome by Rome, that there were five separate rebellions, and almost every one of them either started in Galilee or were really fomented by Galileans. Their names and their leaders are always at the forefront of it. In fact, when you go to Israel, as we're going to be going in a few weeks, and we spend 3 days on the shores of Tiberias, you can look up at the Arbel Cliffs that we often go up to look over the whole Galilee region. And there are caves on the edge of the cliff. And we're told that when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, that you could hear the craftsmen in the caves pounding away, making swords and spears and arrows, preparing for their next rebellion against Rome. And you could hear the clinking of the metal as they forged it, because they were constantly wanting to foment rebellion against the Romans. And so what we find is that really this is kind of an overreaction that's very typical of people who have their authenticity questioned. What they did to make up for their lack of heritage was to be overly zealous. They were the most fanatic in their Judaism. They were the most legalistic in the practice of Judaism. And they were also, as I said, the first to defend and to rebel against anything that might be said in contradiction to Judaism. And so, in part, this may explain why when Philip introduces Matthew or Nathanael to Jesus, remember in John chapter 1, he goes to Nathanael and says, I found the Messiah. He's come. Let me take you to him. And Nathanael's initial response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In other words, out of the region of the Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Just bad news comes from Galilee. And so, as a consequence, we find that they were always trying to prove themselves in the minds of their brethren. But this is a key part in this whole story, because we realize that Jesus chose Galileans for the most part to be the core of his group. We find that this did not put them in a position where the rest of the Jews would look at them respectively, but rather they would wonder, why would you choose men of such low standing in the culture to be your ambassadors, your delegates? What stands out even more clearly about these men is that they were ordinary men. None of them has any kind of extraordinary qualifications. And the more you look at them, the more you become convinced of this. Even, in fact, the Sanhedrin, which was the governing leadership, this body of 70 religious and political leaders who really ruled over the affairs of the Jews during this period, their comment on encountering them after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, is that they are unschooled and ordinary men. Now, these terms are really interesting, because the word unschooled is agrammatos, which literally means illiterate and without learning. In other words, it doesn't mean that they didn't know how to read, but rather they were unversed in the schools of higher learning amongst Judaism. Secondly, they were called idiotes. They're ordinary men, idiotes. Now, you can really sound it out and realize where we get a word in English for that. The word idiot comes from this same root word. But again, they didn't mean that they were mentally deficient, but rather they were men who had no formal training. If we were to put it in our own parlance, we'd basically say that they possessed none of the formal training in theology to be theological leaders. They weren't credentialed, they weren't certified, they didn't have any academic professional sheepskins to hang on the walls of their village huts. Today we might at best say they were self-taught, but the inference is that they were basically illegitimate in what they were trying to do, not qualified to be providing spiritual leadership or any position of higher orders. In fact, as we look at them, for the most part, they tend to be tradesmen, men who work more with their hands than they do with their minds, not men of books, but rather men of labor and of action. Now, what's significant about this is that within a few decades, we find, by the admission of these same critics, that they have turned the world upside down with their doctrine. And this is really what really stands out. How did these very unnotable men make such notable accomplishments within just a short period of time? How did men who were wrong from top to bottom end up doing so much right? What's the answer? How do we explain it? Well, the line of questioning that we follow really may explain why we know so little about these 12 men. Because there's really more information given to us about Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, than there is about any of the other apostles, save for Peter and John. It's kind of amazing to think about it, because most of them we know very little about. But the basic point is that this isn't their story, it's Jesus' story. And this is something that you see in the Bible. Frequently, we're given no information about biblical characters until their life has some connective importance to the greater story of God's plan of bringing redemption into the world. I mean, we don't meet Noah until he's 600 years old. We don't meet Abraham until he's 75. And we're told precious little about these men's life, because everything prior to that has no significance to the real message and purpose of God to bring redemption into the world through Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true when we look at these men. Who they were before meeting Christ and some of the other details of their life is not really relevant to the greater story, because it's not about them, it's about Jesus. And I think that whole point in itself should be instructive to us. Because one of our problems is we often think it's about us. You realize how often you view your walk with God in light of how everything relates to you? Now, on one hand, it's hard not to do that. But when you're going through a difficult time, the natural response in all of our hearts and minds is to say, "Why, Lord, would you allow this to happen to me?" The problem is we never see the greater good. For example, yesterday I had one of those days. You know, I'm sitting in my study in my comfortable chair, sipping my coffee and reading my Bible, beginning to kind of put my thoughts together with where I wanted to go this morning. And I get a phone call from my daughter-in-law saying, do you realize that you were supposed to be speaking at the Children's Ministry Conference in 5 minutes? So here I am, you know, in my running shorts, a t-shirt, unshaved, unbathed. I mean, it wasn't pretty, let me tell you. It just, you know, well, you can kind of imagine. This is the best I can do right now. You can imagine when I haven't done anything how scary it can be. So it wasn't a pretty scene. And I thought, you know, would I do more for the kingdom of God of showing up like this, or would I hurt the work of God? You know, I thought I show up like this. Most people saying, if that's what happens to you when you follow Christ, forget it. I don't want to do it. So I'm sitting there trying to think about this and suddenly think, oh no, what am I going to do? So anyway, we worked that arrangement for me to come later. And then the next thing I know, as I'm working on my message, I quit the program without saving the information. And there goes my message into cyberspace. It's gone. And I'm thinking, here, all these hours I put into it have just disappeared, and I've got to start all over again. And then as I'm getting ready to come over here, my son Brian calls me and tells me that a mirror fell off the wall and cut his arm open, and he's on his way to emergency and can't do worship. And I thought, oh, great, that's not the worst. But at least I get to ride my bike to church and get some wind in my face, and also gives me an oxygen uplift. And as I get a block from my house, the whole electrical system just stops. And I have to push this 700-pound bike uphill back to my house. And it's locked in gear, so I have to have the clutch dragging all the way. I tell you, I almost had a heart attack trying to push that monster home. And so as I'm going through all of this, I finally come to church. I'm tired, I'm sweaty, I'm stinky, you know, and I'm me. I mean, all these things are going against me. And I thought to myself, God, what are you doing? Why do you have to do this to me? That's our natural response. What is it, God? Well, you know, when did you stop liking me? And what we forget is that God is doing things in our lives that go so far outside of the boundaries of what we can know and understand. The only thing I can conclude from all of that is that God likes to get us in positions of weakness, because then he can manifest his strength. And when we look at these apostles, we puzzle and say, God, why would you choose this group? They are certainly not the guys that I would choose. Probably you wouldn't have chosen either. In fact, I think it's so interesting when it says in Luke's gospel that Jesus went up in the mountain and he prayed all night before he chose these 12 men. And some people say, well, it was such an important decision, he had to pray all night to make sure he had the right guys. I have a different take on it. You know, Jesus, it said, knew all things. And so, I mean, he knew who the 12 were. That's why he prayed all night. And I think he prayed all night for them, and I think he prayed all night for himself. I can hear him just now saying, Father, you know, I have never sinned against you, and I'm committed to never sinning against you, but to have to live with these guys for 2.5 years, day and night, that's going to tempt me more than anything else I'm going to have to deal with. God, you got to really be strong in my behalf right now. And I think he understood that this is not the A team you're giving me. These are the B apostles, not the A apostles. And I have to figure out a way to really kind of form and shape these guys. And what I tell you, friends, the more you read through the Gospels, the more you focus in on these men's characters and personalities, the more you begin to understand that he doesn't pick the brightest, the smartest, the most talented, sharpest, gifted people. In fact, sometimes I think he searches for those who have the greatest deficits. You know, I think it's interesting, as one Christian writer was complaining about how that the church is drifting into mediocrity and we should press on for excellence. And I thought to myself, well, this is a hopeless cause. This is a hopeless cause. Because when God says, I delight in your weakness, we have to understand that we're going to, if the closer we get to God, the more we realize that we're not just mediocre, we're sub-mediocre. In fact, if you look at the scriptures and how God prepares his servants, it's very different than what we think. I think of men like Moses, who is at the height of his career, at 40 years of age, Artaphanes writes in his ancient writings that Moses was the prince of the south, the conqueror of the Nubians and the Ethiopians, who had expanded the kingdom of Egypt further than any other before him. We're told in Scripture that he was educated in all the highest schools of learning amongst the Egyptians, and he was greatly loved by the people because of his success and his dominant personality and will. And yet, when his motive to really lead a rebellion against Pharaoh is uncovered, he is forced to flee for his life into the land of Midian. If you've ever been to what the Sinai is like, if you've ever seen pictures of it, it's the closest place to the moon on the planet Earth. It is desolate and barren and dry and lifeless. And in this place, we find that God begins his school of preparation for Moses. 40 years. As long as he has lived, he's going to spend another lifetime being remolded into what God wants him to be. And at the end of those 40 years, after having gone from a prince in Egypt to being a shepherd in Midian, and remember, we're told in Scriptures that the shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. They considered that to be the lowest, most servile trade a man could engage in. And here he is put in the lowest position and reduced to being the servant of a Midian prince, a mere shepherd of his flocks, that God comes to him and says, "Now you're ready to do what I want." And it's interesting to me that 5 times Moses tells God, "I think you've got the wrong guy, find somebody else." Have you ever thought about this when you're telling God, "Lord, I couldn't do that. Lord, you're asking me to do what? I could never do that." Have you ever thought that God sees that as a prepared heart? That's the very place that God is trying to bring you to, where you have so despaired of your own ability to do anything of value for the kingdom of God, that God says, "Now I can begin to use you." You see, this is completely contrary to the philosophy of this world, and I'm afraid sometimes even within the church, we begin to try to portray ourselves as being so tightly knit and put together and so sophisticated that now the world will respect us and respect our Jesus. And yet when Jesus said at the end of his instructions to the disciples in Matthew chapter 11, after he's instructed them in what their responsibilities are as his apostles, he said, "Come and learn of me. Take your yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The whole point was, he says, "I want you in close proximity to me so that you can begin to discover what my heart is, because my heart really is vastly different from your heart." Or as Isaiah the prophet would say, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways." How the apostle Paul also had to learn this. You see, the apostle Paul was at the height of his career when he meets a Savior. He was educated in the best of schools. He tells us he was a student of Gamaliel. And you just didn't go to school under Gamaliel. You had to be hand-picked for your capacities and potential and ability and education and learning. Gamaliel trained only the brightest of the brightest. And they were trained not only in Judaism and in all the laws and traditions of Judaism, but they were also trained in all the religions of the Greeks and the Romans so that they would know how to present the message of Judaism to the secular world. Because at this time, Judaism was very evangelistic. And so Paul was at the very height of that. And one of the things that becomes evident is that he was in one of the 2 inner circles of the governing authority of Judaism. You see, the Sanhedrin was composed of 70 men who really made the rules and called the shots. But around them were 2 other circles, each of 70, of junior members who were moving up the ladder of promotion. In other words, Paul was in the process of being promoted into position of leadership within the nation amongst the Sanhedrin. I say all this to really help you understand that he was considered to be the brightest star in the future of Judaism amongst his own people. And yet when he comes to Christ, he goes through a series of experiences of deep humiliation. Not only is he humbled by the reality that he has been trying to destroy the very faith that is the truth of God, that not only has he murdered and imprisoned and brought hardship upon the very church of God, the very people of God that he now has become a member of, but when he goes to Jerusalem to offer his service to the church, they don't want it. In fact, they say, "You know, you will cause more problems if you stay. You need to go back to Tarsus, the city where your fathers are from, and stay there until people forget about you. And so for the next 13 years, Paul lives a life of humility. He becomes a tent maker by trade and a preacher when he was free. And for 13 years, he waits for the call of God. You think God makes you wait long time for things? 13 years of obscurity. And finally, at the end of that period, when we find that Paul has become emptied out of anything of himself, he no longer has any sense of being important or significant or feel like he has anything to offer. At that point, when he himself says, I became nothing, God says, now I can do something with you. You see, what we need to realize is that God often does great things through nothings. And our resistance and our battle more than anything else is allowing God to bring us to our own nothingness. Because we want to do everything we can to make ourselves into a something. But every great something you see in Scripture is someone who first had to be brought to a place of being a no-thing so that he could become something that God could use for his kingdom and his glory. And one of the things I realize in my own life is that God is seeking to take me down that path every day of my life. Sometimes I have days like yesterday. In fact, yesterday was the end of a week that had been like that. And I woke up this morning quite honestly saying, Lord, are we done? can I have at least a day off? You know, because it was just, you know, I just don't want to see any more of that ugly stuff come out of me. You know, like my wife said to me yesterday, she said, you know, you go through all this stuff and your exterior is so calm. You seem to be just taking it in stride until yesterday. You know, when I was ventilating and frustrated and irritated and being really myself, you know, when we say, I don't know where that came from, you know, my wife says, I do, you know, it's the part that we try to keep hidden so other people won't see it. And suddenly God puts it on public display. Well, you see, when we look at these men that Jesus chose, he knew that the shortest path to making them into the somethings he could use is to start with them when they're nothings. And many of us, you know, we think in terms of the church, oh, if Christ could just win these great, noble, important people, you know, the athletes, the politicians, the powerful business executives, the CEOs and all these guys, boy, couldn't they have a great impact and influence? And I think in my mind, yeah, after he's taking these somebodies and made them into nobodies so that they can become truly a somebody that God can use. And frankly, that's why Paul said there are not many noble, not many mighty, not many wealthy that really respond to the call of God. In fact, I love the way that Paul in some of his letters, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, opens the letter by saying, Paul, the bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. You see, Paul identified himself first and foremost as a bond slave. What does a bond slave mean? Somebody who was purchased to serve another. And it's that point of slavery that really eludes us. And I've shared this before, but it was really a defining moment for me in my life. I remember when we were going through such a terribly difficult, painful, personally painful time in our ministry. And I remember sitting in my study just telling my wife, I don't know that I want to do this anymore. I don't know that, you know, there comes a point in ministry where you kind of feel sorry for yourself and saying, I'm tired of being a punching bag. I'm tired of people pecking at you like a bunch of pack of birds and I don't like this and I don't like that. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? And all that sort of stuff and questioning your motives and questioning your integrity and da-da-da. And you just think, you know, I don't need this stuff. And I just told my wife, I said, I think I just want to quit and do something else. You know, I never hear people ragging on their insurance salesman, you know. You know, I'm going to go do something else, you know, I want to get out of the crosshairs. I want to get off the radar screen. I just don't want to put up with this anymore. And I remember as I was sitting there kind of griping to God about all of this, he spoke to me in such a clear way and just really said, slaves can't quit. You know, we don't know a great deal about slavery, do we? But one of the things we know is slaves don't choose who they work for. Slaves don't choose their hours. Slaves don't choose the job that they're given. Slaves simply do what they're told. Or as Jesus said in Luke 16, he said, after we've done all that we have been commanded to do, we should simply say, I am an unfaithful servant who has only done that which is his duty to do. And when you realize that that's what we're called to, you realize also how far your heart is from that place many times. And how that when the Lord revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he said, Paul, how long will you kick against the goads? The goad was a long pole with a sharpened metal tip on it that they would hit in the rear of the ox to make him go forward. You know, oxes are not real, we might say that they're thick-skulled and thick-skinned, and so they have to get poked pretty hard to get the message. And he says, how long are you going to try to throw your body up against the goads? All you're doing is wounding yourself. And suddenly he realizes the way he thought was right was actually the way that was wrong. And how often I find in my life that as God is seeking to make me into a nobody so that I can become a somebody that's useful to him, I fight him all the way. I resist. I keep on fighting to hold on to that ground of my position, my place, my identity. I worry day and night about what other people think about me and all those kinds of things. And the more I do that, I'm just throwing myself up against the pointy pole. And I wonder, why do I keep on feeling such pain as I'm struggling to hold on to what I think I've got? It's because I don't understand the process. King James renders an interesting passage in Proverbs where Solomon said, yielding pacifies great offenses. What God wants is me simply yield. So when I look at these men, I think, oh God, why did you choose this group of guys? And how did they manage to accomplish what they accomplished? Well, the real answer is they didn't. Not really. The right answer is that God is the one who did it. He did it through them. And sometimes we find, as we look at the Gospels, that he had to do it in spite of them. To say that they were ordinary men is more than obvious. In fact, throughout their lifetimes, they never stopped being ordinary men. Their greatness never could be attributed to something that suddenly was found in themselves. And sometimes many of us are striving, and eventually it'll lead to frustration. We're trying to find that greatness inside of our own self, and we're frustrated because we can't find it. And we don't understand that the greatness that God wants to manifest in the life of his people is something that is a flow through of his spirit and not something that is native to us. That no matter how deeply I look, I'm not going to find some native ability. As my late friend Stanley Voke would always say, the way up is the way down. You want to go high with God? He says, well, then you got to get low in yourself. These were men that we see in such clarity in the Gospels, weak, full of failings, full of foibles. They're just like the rest of us. If you want to know what the apostles looked like, stand in front of a mirror and look at yourself. They were people just like you. And you may not want to believe that. You may want to believe that somehow they were cut out of a different cloth, chiseled out of a different kind of stone, but they weren't. They were men like you. They knew everything that you knew, felt everything you knew, struggled the same way. In fact, they would be torn, I think, someplace between chagrin and hysterical laughter when they drive, if they were here today to drive by a building that said, St. Matthew's, St. Paul, you know, St. Peter, you know, they'd probably start laughing and crying at the same time, saying, how stupid, how ridiculous that you would think that somehow it was us. When in reality, the less there was of us, the further the gospel went. The barrier was when we began to put ourselves in that place. And they do, as we'll talk about in a moment. It was their very ordinariness that enabled them to accomplish what was so significant. Not only did they fill the world with their doctrine, as their critics complained, but they possessed no special abilities, no special natural resource. They were just men who accomplished without assignable cause things that went far beyond any expectation, even the most exaggerated expectation. And I emphasize this not because I'm trying to disparage these men, but rather just the opposite, to encourage you and me. As my pastor used to always say, God is not as interested in my ability as he is in my availability. See, God doesn't need my abilities. And what puzzles us sometimes is that God does not use us in the areas that people think are our native strengths, or our areas of skillfulness, or training, or education. But instead, God calls us to serve him in ways that we would never have chosen for ourselves. Because what God is looking for is not people who are saying, look, Lord, I've honed this skill and this is what I have to give you. Rather, he's looking for people saying, Lord, I am available to do whatever you want. I am your bond slave. Take me, use me, exhaust me, empty me out, and then throw me away if that's your choice. But God, I am now yours in whatever way, whatever compassion or purpose you have. When we come to that place, we begin to recognize we're there when we stop complaining about where we are. When the wife stops complaining about the husband that God gave her. When she starts complaining about, when the husband starts complaining about the job that God forced him to take. When we stop complaining about all these different things that are frustrating and irritating in our life, and we begin to say, God, for whatever reasons, I am here, and if I'm not supposed to be here, then I would be someplace else. You would move me. But since I am here, this is where you have me. Let me begin to discover your purpose. Let me be the channel through whom you can flow in this circumstance. And let me stop resisting you. Let me stop being one who's constantly complaining about what you've done with my life. At the same time, what these men lacked in ability, God more than made up for by his empowering spirit. But in saying all of that, I don't want to imply that there was no distinctive. Clearly, there were things that set these men apart from the hundreds of others that were following Jesus. Back in chapter 2, Mark tells us in the 15th verse, "For there were many, and they followed him." There were many who were following Jesus. And so you have to begin to understand that when word went out that Jesus was in a particular place, thousands of people would migrate to that place. As we talked about last week, coming from the north and in the cities of Sidon and Tyre, coming from the south in Perea and Idumea, coming from the east in the lands of Decapolis and Jordan, people were coming from all over to seek Jesus out for his healing power and to hear the wisdom of his teaching. And out of those thousands that would show up, there were probably hundreds who began to try to attach themselves to him. Wherever he went, they wanted to go with him. And we see this, that was so pervasive that Jesus had to sneak away many times to find a place just to be alone for prayer. And so what is really quite amazing, out of these thousands, Jesus chose 12. And one of the questions we have to really begin to pursue is, why did he pick these 12 as opposed to any other 12? Well, prior to having been chosen, as I said, all of these men were part of a greater group called simply in Scripture, the disciples. The word disciple, mathetes in the Greek, literally means a learner, a student, a pupil. One who is devoted to a particular teacher. My favorite definition of a disciple is someone who has become disciplined in the ways of his master. There were lots of people who just simply wanted to become like Jesus. They wanted to follow him and be near him so they could hear him and understand him and begin to absorb what he was and all that he communicated. And so we find that these men who were few were part of this greater group, which were many. And I think a second point that we need to keep in mind is that all of these men, or most of them possibly, became followers because Jesus invited them to do so. We read that Andrew, when he comes to Jesus, simply Jesus says to him, "Come and see." We find that Philip and Levi or Matthew come to Jesus and Jesus says, "Follow me." And to Peter, he says in Matthew 4:19, "Come, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." And one of the things that becomes notable is at that moment, we're told, they dropped everything and followed him. Matthew walked away from the tax tables, which were so lucrative and had made him a wealthy man. He just got up and walked away. James and Andrew and John and Peter simply dropped their nets, climbed out of the boats, took off their work aprons, and followed Jesus. And their lives became forever different. When we look at the personal histories of these men, frankly, as I said, there's not a great deal we know about them. We know that Simon and Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. Simon and Andrew came from the city of Capernaum. Capernaum in Hebrew literally means the village of Nahum. Right there, we can visit the site today. Not too long ago, a few years ago, they excavated the site of the city of Bethsaida, or literally the house of fish. Gives you an idea of what their occupation was. And James and John came from this village. It's apparent that these two families were partnered many times in fishing organizations. And John and James, apparently their mom was actually Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister, so that they were cousins of Jesus. Matthew, we know, was a tax collector, and as such was hated because it was one of the most disreputable professions of the day. The Romans would farm out their taxes. That was a term they used. They would basically let people bid for the right to collect taxes for a particular region, and the highest bidder would get it. And basically, the Romans said, you have to give us this much money. Anything above that, you can keep. And so many times, most of the time, these men used this position to extract exorbitant taxes, as much as they felt somebody could bear, but they kept the overage for their own personal enrichment. So that oftentimes the tax collectors would be on one hand the most wealthy men in their community, but also the most hated men because the wealth had come out of the pockets of the people that they supposedly were committed to serving and ministering to. But when we look at them more deeply, we find that the portrait of the Gospels is not one that's particularly flattering. These men are often engaged in bickering and fighting and continually jockeying for position to see who would become the most important. And this is an interesting change that I see in their lives. When they start out as being part of the anonymous many, unknown faces, unrecognizable other than the fact that they're part of the bigger crowd, the only motivation for being there was to follow Jesus, to hear him teach and to try to extract something for yourself out of all that he was doing. But as soon as they became chosen, something changed. A friend of mine put it this way about selecting elders. He says, as soon as I appoint somebody an elder, they stop elding. He says, in other words, as soon as you give them a title, they stop doing the thing that recommended them for that position in the first place, because now they feel like they're above the servile work which distinguished them before they were given that position. They stop being servants, and now they think, well, I'm positioned, I've got a title, now I should be served. And I see this happening with these men. As soon as they become the apostles, they begin to rebuke people. Women bring their children. They're saying, don't bother the master with these ones. And Jesus has to rebuke them. A woman breaks an alabaster box and anoints the feet of Jesus. And they say, don't let that woman touch Jesus. Suddenly there's this kind of authority that they've gotten. They use it to really kind of put themselves in a position of greater responsibility and profile. But three times we read in the Gospels that they get into petty arguments over who will be the greatest when Jesus comes into his kingdom. Who will sit on his right hand and his left hand? In fact, at one point we find that James and John send their own mother, Jesus' aunt, to go to him and say, Master, when you come into your kingdom, in other words, in her mind, in their minds, when you destroy the Romans and drive them from the land, when you unify all of Israel under your authority, when you begin to live in a great mighty palace with gold flatware and silver dishes and you have servants waiting upon you and you have all this power and authority and money and all this stuff, when you come to this high exalted place, would you grant that your two cousins, my dear sons, who love you so much, to sit on your right hand and your left hand? And what does Jesus say? He says, woman, you don't even know what you're asking. Think about who got to sit on his right hand and his left hand at Calvary. He says, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I will be baptized? In other words, are you willing to go through what I'm going to go through? Do you really want to hang on the cross with me? You don't even know what you're asking. But I think the most egregious of all, after Jesus has met with them in the upper room at the Last Supper, remember how John says he begins by, before the meal even starts, he takes a basin and a towel, and he begins to kneel down and wash their feet, a job that was usually given to the lowest regarded person or slave in the household. And he washed all of their feet, and then he said, as I have done to you, so I want you to do to one another. He tells them, you know, men are going to know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. He breaks the bread and says, this is my body, which is given for you. He passes the cup. This is the blood that is poured out for you. And then Luke tells us in Luke 22 that immediately after that, it says, a dispute broke out amongst them over who would be the greatest. And I think to myself, these guys not only are blind, deaf, and dumb, they're just plain stupid. I mean, it's incredible. He's just gone through this whole thing, and it hasn't penetrated any place in their minds. They're so caught up in this idea of being an exalted one. And you see, this is a pattern I see in all of us who end up in positions of ministry. Anytime we begin to get authority, begin to responsibility, we start misusing that authority. We start seeing it as something that makes us special and separate, and we lose the humility of a servant's heart. We begin to think that we have something to offer, that there's some kind of inherent value that makes us more important than somebody else. And we lose sight of the fact that the less there is of you, the more there is of him. And the more there is of him, the more people will be impacted by your life. And this is why I think it's so significant that Jesus said when he came down from the mountain after praying through the night, he chose 12. They didn't appoint themselves. They were chosen by God. And I think it's important for us to understand that the way in which God chooses to use you is not something that comes by virtue of your own self-appointment. But the very first characteristic I think we see in these disciples' life is, first and foremost, they began as followers before they ever became leaders. God's sense of leadership works very different than the world's does. When God wants somebody to lead, he wants us to lead by simply following him. The Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, as I seek to follow Christ with all of my life, then you should also seek to follow Christ, because in that fact, you're not following me, but you're following him. In other words, what we are called to be is a living embodiment of who Christ is. And so the very first thing these men started out were simply as followers, with no sense of identity, no sense of title, no sense of ambition. And one of the unfortunate pieces of baggage that the church has picked up through the years is we have taken descriptive titles and made them positions or offices. In other words, people refer to me as a pastor. But what does the word pastor mean? It means a shepherd. It means somebody who is responsible for watching over and caring for and protecting the flock. It's a title that's supposed to be describe what we do, not who we are. Who am I? I'm the bond slave of Jesus Christ who happens to have a responsibility to pastor a church at 511 West Hastings Road in Spokane, Washington, 99218-2815. But I mean, beyond that, I still am first and foremost and always, and hopefully I will be able to remember and never forget, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So that what people think of me in terms of outward impressions or anything else is not significant or nearly as significant as what God knows to be true about my heart. So that the key is to live my life out in relationship to him, as to who he knows me to be and who he sees me to be, not to worry about what people think. Not that we stop caring about people or become insensitive to people. Because sometimes God speaks to us through people. But we don't take our cues from people. We don't become guilty of electioneering, but we become faithful as his servants. And that's why not only did they become followers first, but when they became leaders, they came to that by God's choosing and not by their own appointment. In fact, when you look at a comparative of the different Gospels, we find, for example, in Luke 16:12, it says that they were chosen. The Greek word eklego means to be elected, not in the sense of going through a competition and voting, but rather God elected them. He chose them. It's what we call the doctrine of election, that he chose them and he put them in that place. We find that Matthew says they were given power, or the word exousia, which means authority, not dunamis, dynamic power of doing, but exousia means a position of authority. Or he says in Mark's gospel that he appointed them, literally, to declare them to be what they are. All these terms have the same emphasis, that the position they held was the one that he had given to them. And oftentimes when we look at those who God chooses to use in high-profile positions, we are struck by what seems to be the arbitrariness of his choosing. In other words, from a human perspective, we say, why him? Why her? How many of us have stumbled over our own feet because our hearts have said, I'm better than him. I'm smarter than him. I could do a better job than that. One of the reasons I struggle with invitations to speak to pastors is because I know that there are a good many of them out there thinking, why didn't they ask me to speak? I could do a better job than him. And we don't realize that it has nothing to do with us. I remember several years ago, God had been dealing with my heart, because I'd go to pastors' conference and think, I could have given a better message than that guy. And God had to really grind me pretty hard to get me to despair of that mindset. And I remember when I had just kind of come on the other side of that ego issue in my life, that I was getting ready to leave actually that afternoon as we'd finished the morning services to go to this conference. And one of the guys in our church came up to me and said, oh, where are you going? I said, oh, I'm going to the conference. He says, you know, I've never been able to figure out why they never ask you to speak there. He says, does that bother you? And I said, you know, it used to really bother me until I finally realized if God wanted me to be a speaker at that conference, there's nothing that could keep me from being there. But if God doesn't select me, then it's because he doesn't want me, and I don't want to be any place where God doesn't want me to be, so I'm really at peace. You see, the choice is to fight myself into a position where I can make a complete fool of myself. You know, you never want to stand behind a pulpit like this when God hasn't put you there. You know. Just then, my wife came in and said, well, there's a phone call from you. And I went and got answered the phone. And it was the guy who was putting on this conference. And he began to explain to me. He said, you know, we had so-and-so scheduled and so-and-so scheduled. And things came up. They're sick. They can't come. And I've tried to find every good speaker I could. And nobody's available. Could you do it? I thought, finally I get my moment in the sun. And I get insulted on top of it. I was the last choice. And yet, without trying to toot my horn, I remember that the night before I was supposed to speak, I couldn't sleep all night. I was fitting and fussing and just seemed to be troubled. It felt like I was wrestling the devil all night long. And I got up the next morning. I was fatigued. I was sleepy. I thought, oh, great. I'm pouring coffee down my throat, down my nose, in my ears. You know, I'm walking in there. I'm just kind of a walking zombie. And I get up there and I think, oh, this is going to be so humiliating. And I open it up and suddenly, boom. I couldn't even tell you what I said, but there was just a move of God's Spirit unlike anything I had ever experienced. And I thought, God, what are you trying to tell me? You're trying to tell me you don't need me. One time I was doing a speaking tour in Australia, and then I'd gone to one of these churches, they told me the largest church in the country at that time. I'd done the morning service, and man, I was good. I mean, I was hot. I was right on message, man. And people were coming up. I brought books. They bought every book I had brought with me after the first service. And I thought, wow, man. I'm on my way now, going on up to the top. And here I'm in this, you know, this moment of glory, and I have to speak at this other church in the evening. And Don Stewart had been there. We were trading pulpits back and forth. So he'd spoken there during the day. He said, I really gave you a buildup. And so, you know, the place was packed, standing room only when I get there. The lineup on the walls. You know, they hadn't heard me yet. And as I had this headache, so I reached in my bag and I threw out a couple of aspirin, tossed them in and drank some water and took off. And as the guy was taking me to the church, I realized I had just swallowed 2 12-hour antihistamines. I began to feel the rush. And as I said to the guy, I think I just drugged myself. When I got to before I even got there, I'm starting to nod out in the car. I got the old bobblehead working, you know. By the time I get to the church, I meet the pastor, and I said, I got to tell you something. I am stoned right now, and I hope I don't say anything stupid, you know. And I get up. I mean, the worship starts, and I'm falling asleep through the worship. Waking up, and finally they introduce me, and I go up there, and I begin by saying, folks, I got to apologize. You know, I made a mistake. This is what happened, and I may say some things that's really strange, so forgive me, but, you know, bear with me as best you can. And here's the scary part. I have absolutely no memory of anything from that point on. I have absolutely no memory. I remember starting, and then I remember quitting. To this day, I don't know what I said. I can't even tell you where the church is. I remember walking up to the pastor after I got done and says, I hope that was okay. And he said, that was incredible. I don't know what that means. You know, that's kind of open for interpretation. I didn't stop buzzing until 2 o'clock the next day. But I learned something. God spoke through Balaam's donkey. And sometimes he still does. But let me close with this. The one thing I think was most notable, that when Jesus called him, he said, so that they could be with him. Why that's interesting to me is because when we read in the book of Acts, after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles are arrested, beaten, threatened. And it says they stand before the Sanhedrin. They ask the question, you know, how do these guys who are unschooled, unlearned, agramatos, idiotes, how do these guys do this? And then in verse 13 of chapter 4, it simply says, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. Jesus said, I want you to be with me. And 3 years later, you could look at them and say, they had been with Jesus. Here's my point, friends. It's not what you know. It's not even what you've experienced or done or accomplished. It doesn't matter what skills are or anything else. The one thing that changes you is being with Jesus. You know, when we come together like this, the Bible says that two or more gather in his name, there he is in our midst. You know, what I have found is that people who more or less make it a practice to come to church and sit under the Word of God and to worship together with God's people just seem to have a different quality to their life than those who don't. You know, there's something that happens in a setting like this that does not happen when we're by ourselves. But you can tell there's something about when people have been with Jesus, it changes them. There's something different about the person who makes it a regular part of their life just to sit down with God's Word in a quiet place and just read it, not because they want to garner information, but because they just want to hear God. And when they do, you can tell that they've heard from God because the way they live their life, the way they talk, the way they act, you can tell this person has spent time with Jesus. There's something about people who pray. You realize that when they pray, there's the marks all over them of being with Jesus. You know, it's kind of like when your grandkids come over the house and leave your fingerprints all over the windows and, you know, and all over the refrigerator and everything like that. And when they go home, you see these little fingerprints everywhere. There's something about people who spend time with Jesus. You just see his fingerprints all over their life. And you know that they've been with Jesus. And here's the problem. When the apostles finally began to really become the power of God on earth, they had gone through the process of being nobodies who suddenly became somebodies and then had to relearn the simple truth that they are still nobodies. To say along with Paul, in my weakness, my strength is found. It is in the emptying of ourselves that we become the fullest. And that is really what equips us to be his apostles, his messengers, his delegates. That's what equips us to be the ones who go out and really reflect him, because it's not learning how to witness to another person or to communicate the Bible All of those things have a place and they're valuable, but the reality is that the reason I ultimately want to study the Bible is so that I might discover who Jesus is, so I can be with him and let him get his hands all over my life, so that when other people see me, their eyes don't go to me, but they go to the fingerprints that he's left all over my life. Father, I pray that you'd give us hearts and ears to hear, eyes and minds to see, and a will that is surrendered to such a degree to who you are and what you want, that you are able to do in us the good works that you desire. You have chosen every one of us, Lord. You have prayed for every one of us. And some of us have been placed, and some of us are resisting being placed. But God, in the final analysis, we understand that our freedom comes in the emptying of ourselves and in the allowing of you to manifest your excellence. That in my greatest abilities, Lord, I will still be rank mediocrity in comparison to you. But when we allow your Holy Spirit to flow through us, Lord, we allow him to take charge, when we have so emptied ourselves that you flow like pure water out of a stream, that no longer will the waters be tainted with the flavor of our container, but rather all that men will taste is the purity of your holiness. They may not even notice us and maybe hopefully even forget who we are, but God, what will stick in their minds is your goodness and who you are. Lord, teach us how to live within this kind of freedom, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.